You know, there's not much in our lives that you can that can prepare you for the experience, especially these days, of getting married, right? The whole experience is something you can't really, you can't test out, you know, you just, you gotta be there, it's gotta happen. That's the only way you're gonna find out. Especially now, I mean, when you think about the process now, the buildup, right, to the wedding, I mean, you've got the whole relational side of that where you're trying to figure out, I mean, it's one thing to ask myself, do I like this person? Do we have fun together? It's another to go, boy, is this the person I want to spend the whole rest of my life together and walk through things I can't even begin to foresee and imagine together? So you've got that kind of buildup. You've also got just the logistical buildup to the weddings now. I mean, I got married almost 20 years ago, and even 20 years ago when we were at the venue that we thought we would like to have our reception at, we're talking to the coordinator and she's asking, what date are you looking at? We gave her a date 6 months in the future, which I thought was quite a long ways off, and she practically laughed at us and said, we don't have any openings for at least a year. I said, a year? And then, as it turns out, we did get the day we wanted, but only because one of the couples that had reserved it had broken off the engagement. So even then, 20 years ago, you had a year of like planning, of reserving things, talking to people, making invitations. You have a year of logistical buildup, and then you get to the wedding itself, right? And there's really probably nothing else quite like this in your life up to that point where everyone you know, friends, family, all the people important to you that care about you gathered in one room and all focused on you, right? That's a weird experience for most of us. First time we have that kind of experience. But it's wonderful, right? They are there to celebrate your marriage with you. And I mean, I can still remember when you're standing there and you're in the middle of that ceremony and you have, and it all of a sudden hits you, like, after a year of buildup, after more than that of dating, like, this is happening. And you recognize, when I walk out of here, my whole life is going to be different, right? Everything is going to change. Like, I am now part of a we in a very profound sense. In a very true, deep way, my very identity is being changed right now, today. It's pretty wild, right? Everything changes. But then something else funny happens, right? Maybe a week or two later, after the honeymoon probably, and all of a sudden you wake up one day and you're aware, I mean, everything has changed. You live somewhere different. You're sharing a house and a life and a bed with another human being. That's new. And yet real life starts to reassert itself, right? Everything's changed. It's wonderful. It's new. And someone still has to do grocery shopping. And someone has to do the dishes and mow the lawn and vacuum, right? And all of a sudden, you experience maybe this weird tension where part of you knows everything's changed, your life will never be the same, and yet ordinary life just carries on in much the same way that it always did, right? Well, I think as we come to the last section, I mean, the last few verses in the Gospel of Matthew, I think it's fair to imagine that that's kind of the tension and confusion that Jesus' disciples are experiencing, only much more so. I mean, think about what they have lived through over the past few weeks. It's a wild emotional roller coaster. First, they watched all their expectations for Jesus shattered when Jesus was arrested and crucified, right? Life-changing stuff. And then, just a couple days later, right? They watched as their expectations and whole understanding of how reality works get shattered when Jesus rises from the dead and they actually witness it. They talk to him. They eat with him. Now they're wondering, I don't even know if I know how reality in the world works anymore, right? But now, here we are at the end of Matthew. It's a few weeks later. They've spent time with Jesus, talked with him, eaten with him. And believe it or not, even post-resurrection, ordinary life starts to reassert itself. Their families need to eat. Bills still need to be paid. I mean, try and imagine just for a second what it must have been like to be in that space where you witnessed the first and only person ever to rise from the dead. Like, you are there, you know what happened. And you're like, I'm hungry. Who's going to do the grocery shopping for tonight? Right? Isn't that a weird tension to try and live in? That's where they're at. I mean, they know on a profound level, Jesus is risen. The power of sin and death has been broken. It's awesome. But now what? Right? I mean, in Acts 1:6, well after the resurrection, we get a really just fabulous window onto what's going on inside their minds right now. This is after many meetings and conversations with Jesus, the risen Jesus, right? After the immediate excitement of the resurrection has worn off. And it's right, in fact, before Jesus ascends to heaven. And the disciples, you know, real life has returned enough that they're starting to think about the future. And so they look at Jesus and they say, Lord, is now the time when you're going to restore the kingdom of heaven? Is now the time? Sorry, the kingdom of Israel, important difference there. Is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? After everything they've been through, they still head back to that. How can they do that? How can they ask that? Well, the disciples know something incredible has happened, but what they don't know is what comes next for Jesus or for them. And they are still living in a story that ends with Rome defeated and thrown out of the promised land, and Jesus sitting on a throne in Jerusalem and ruling Israel in much the same way that they imagined David ruled Israel, because that's the only story they can imagine. And I can understand it. Look, they know that when Jesus rose from the dead, everything changed, right? It's like getting married. Everything changes. But then, as the days go by, ordinary life does reassert itself. I mean, you can imagine. On the one hand, they're hanging out with a guy the Romans crucified who's now alive. On the other hand, there are the Roman soldiers still clogging their streets, harassing their people. They still have to pay Roman taxes, even according to Jesus. And so when they ask themselves, you know, what is God doing now? All they know is it's something incredible, but they can't quite imagine what that would be, what God could be doing that wouldn't at least begin with God defeating the great pagan empire and restoring his people as a nation. And in their defense, you know, I'll say, I've been thinking about that this week. I'm not sure we have a much better explanation for what's going on in that time post-resurrection and pre-ascension, right? I mean, if we had said to the disciples, what do you mean you don't know what comes next? What comes next is you go around and you tell people that their sins can be forgiven. Well, to the disciples, they would go, well, yeah, but that's just another way to them of saying that the temple needs to be restored and the Roman influence needs to be thrown out so that, of course, sacrifices can be made, sins can be forgiven. Or if you said to them, no, you need to go around, you need to tell people, they need to be saved so that they can go to heaven and be with Jesus, that raises the somewhat odd question of, well, then why is it that when Jesus goes to heaven, right after saying these things, why doesn't he bring anyone with him? I mean, if that's the whole point, why not take some people with him when he goes, right? So what is God doing? I mean, where is the story going from here? We have this great celebratory moment on Resurrection Sunday when everything changes. But where do we go from here? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that what happens at the end of Matthew and at the beginning of Acts is actually all about God reclaiming his original purposes for creation, purposes he makes clear in Genesis 1. And what God tells us right there in Genesis 1, page 1 of the Bible, right, is that he made this world originally as a place where he could dwell together with human beings. And for a while, that's what happens. I mean, he tells us, originally in the garden, God hangs out in Eden with Adam and Eve. Genesis 1 tells us that he created Adam and Eve, all human beings, in his image, so that we might be his stewards, not just people he hangs out with, but his partners, governing creation in partnership with him. And the first commission God gives to human beings, it's the first thing he says to them after he creates them, was to multiply, to fill the earth, and to rule it in partnership with God. And in this way, if they fulfill that commission, all the earth would become God's great temple, a place where human space and divine space overlap, where we would live every moment in the presence of God and worship him. So what I want to do today is this. I want to assume that's the correct frame for what's happening at the end, not just at the end of Matthew's gospel, but for the whole of his gospel. And I want to see if we have that in mind, if we assume that's what God is up to, does it help us understand better what happens post-resurrection and then all the way up through the ascension? So if that's true, for example, that means then that when Jesus in his ministry has been going around telling people that he is bringing God's rule to earth, he doesn't mean that what he's planning to do is to replace the Roman bureaucracy with a Jewish one based in Israel, right? What he actually means when he says God's rule has come near is that he is going to confront the powers of sin and evil that stand behind Rome, the powers that have enslaved all humanity to sin. It means that every time Jesus forgives sin, heals the sick, and casts out demons, what he's really doing is confronting, defeating, and throwing back those powers. And all of those confrontations lead inevitably to the cross, to the ultimate confrontation between Jesus and the power of sin and death. And it means that on the cross, Jesus triumphed. He decisively defeats those powers. And the resurrection, as we just celebrated, is the proof of that victory. And that means that God's kingdom, some way, in some very important way, is here now. And the powers of hell will not overcome it. That brings us now to Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Look with me as we read this passage. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." So first, I want you to notice what Jesus actually says here in verse 18. He says, "All authority, all of it, in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority in heaven and earth. That means, first of all, that whatever has happened here on the cross, it's not a local victory, it's not a national victory, it's not even a global one. It's a cosmic victory. All authority has been given to him. Okay? So he's won this great cosmic victory. He has all authority. Well, now what? Well, let's imagine. What would happen next if he had won a national victory? Right? What if Jesus had raised armies like everyone expected him to do, defeated Rome decisively in battle, and thrown them out of the promised land? What would we expect to happen next? Well, we know what would happen next. It's what Judas Maccabeus did when he did all those other things. When he won the victory and threw out the pagans, you know what he did? He made his way to Jerusalem, and he took his seat on the throne, and he had himself crowned king of Israel. You win a national victory, you have all authority in Israel, and you sit on the throne of Israel, and you rule Israel. Well, okay. So what do you do if you've just won a cosmic victory? Well, the natural question is, well, where's the throne of all creation? Where do you sit? Where do you rule from if you are Lord, not just of Israel, but of all the cosmos? Well, any good Jew could tell you, any psalmist could tell you, the throne room of creation is heaven. That's where the throne of the cosmos is. So if Jesus really has won a cosmic victory, if he has been made Lord of all creation, then that's the place we would expect him to go, and it's from there that we would expect him to rule. And sure enough, immediately after saying these words, he says in Matthew 28, Jesus ascends to heaven to take a seat on the throne of creation. And I want to stress, I think this is very important, that is exactly what's happening. Jesus isn't leaving his disciples. He isn't leaving earth. He is sitting on the throne because his rule has already started. I mean, look at the verb tense. Jesus doesn't tell his disciples, all authority will be given to me, you know, later, after he returns, after the tribulation. He says, all authority has been given. As he says those words to the disciples, he already has it. His rule has already started. He goes to heaven because he is already the Lord of creation. And in heaven, the risen and victorious Jesus will reign alongside God the Father on the throne of creation. And once more, that means he hasn't left, okay? Jesus isn't taking a break. He's not on vacation. I mean, suggesting that the ascension is Jesus leaving earth is like saying that a king returning to his throne is leaving his kingdom. He isn't leaving his kingdom. He isn't leaving his people. He's ruling them. That, by the way, this maybe helps make sense of a strange little tension here. That's why Jesus can ascend to heaven and at the same time look at his disciples and say, I am with you always. Again, not I will be with you at Pentecost, starting at Pentecost. Not I will be with you after the second coming. I am with you always, because he's not leaving them. He is with them because he's ruling them and the kingdom in which they now live. If you think this is a little strange or you don't quite believe me, I have good news for you. I've got witnesses. I've got two witnesses, actually, explicit witnesses to this, both recorded in the New Testament, right? The first one is the Apostle Stephen, who right as he's about to be stoned, all right, he looks at the crowd waiting to put him to death, and he says, I have just seen right now heaven opened up. So God, at the moment before he dies, gives Stephen a glimpse into heaven. And you know what Stephen sees? He tells us. He looks right at them and he sees, what I see is the risen Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. And the audience knows what he means. They know what that suggests. They know that Stephen is saying that Jesus is ruling creation alongside God the Father. And to them, that's blasphemy. And that's what finally puts them over the edge, and they put Stephen to death. But Stephen sees that. He bears witness that right now, at this moment, Jesus is on the throne. We have a second witness in the book of Revelation. This is one of, I think, the coolest things about the book and how John writes it. We have this great sequence in starting in chapter 5, where John is given a vision of the throne room of heaven, the throne of all creation. He describes the throne. It's surrounded by living, moving colors. And on the throne, you get this really cool thing if you read through it, where one moment John looks at the throne and he says, sitting on the throne is God the Father, the Ancient of Days. But then he looks again, and no, now this time sitting on the throne is a lamb who was slain. And now it's God the Father, and now it's the Lamb. And it's the sense that he's actually seeing both on the throne at the same time. It's this really cool way of expressing the fact that Jesus is now reigning alongside God in heaven right now. So, okay, crucifixion, resurrection, now what? Well, for Jesus, because he won a cosmic victory, because he has been made Lord of all creation, the next step for Jesus is to take the throne of all creation. And that's exactly what he does. All right, but what about his disciples? What do they do now? What's next for them? How do they live in this new story where everything has changed? Well, I think this might be the place where our need for the context of Genesis 1 is most obvious. You can tell a story about Jesus defeating sin on the cross without Genesis 1. I mean, sometimes we do. But if the whole point of the incarnation was just to get to the cross, then why does Jesus spend all these years, all this time, you know, training and teaching the disciples? If it's all just about getting to the cross, why not go straight there? I mean, why not go right to the main event? Why all this other buildup? What's with that? Well, one way to answer that is to see that Jesus' mission is really about getting the Genesis 1 project back on track. And again, if you remember, Genesis 1 was all about a divine human partnership that brings the rule of God to the whole world. And that's nearly verbatim the original divine commission to humans. Listen to what God says. This is Genesis 1:28. He has just created human beings in his image, and he looks at his new creation and he says, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." Fill the earth and subdue it. And of course, what we also know from Genesis 1:26 is that they have been made in God's image specifically so that they will be suited to this partnership with God. That was God's original plan and purpose. That was the project that sin temporarily derailed. And so, I don't know, what do you think? Do you think God is just going to give up on that project? He's just going to abandon it? You think he's going to look at Satan and go, "Well, what can I say? You won that round. This one's yours." Of course not. That's not how our God works. God was never going to give up on that. And if you look at Matthew 28, at verses 16 through 20, I think what you'll see in a really clear, awesome way is that the Genesis 1 project is back. Look what Jesus says to his followers. So he starts by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he says to them, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I," all that is Jesus, "have commanded you." So think about what we have here. We have Jesus, the newly revealed Lord of creation, who is momentarily going to ascend to heaven and share the throne of God the Father, all right? And we have his followers, who are, in a very real, literal sense, the first fruits of a renewed creation, right? And what I see here is a recommissioning of those new humans in the original human project. Remember, be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth becomes go and make disciples, increase in number, multiply of all nations, all the earth, multiply in all the earth, all again, right? What I see is that rule and subdue it becomes baptize them and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. The followers of Jesus, this is what's next for them. The followers of Jesus will tell the whole world that Jesus is king, and teach them how to live as citizens of his kingdom. Or, if you want a little more catchy recap, Jesus won, death is defeated, and Genesis 1 is back, baby, all right? And this, for me, I think, is the clincher, if you're not quite persuaded yet. If I'm right, if this is the proper frame for what's happening here, if Jesus is really trying to restore the Genesis 1 project, then it's worth taking a step back and recognizing he did it. He actually succeeded. I mean, think about it. Right now, I mean, this is a great week to play the video from the De Bruins, right? Right now, in every corner of the globe, you can find people who confess Jesus is Lord and who strive to live in obedience to him. This is spontaneous, but I can't resist. I had a powerful moment when I went with my in-laws on a dental missions trip to Peru, where we took like three different flights on increasingly smaller planes to the small airport, and then we got on a bus and we drove on a dirt road for like 3 hours, and then we got into this crazy little boat and crossed this like terrifyingly large river out into the jungle. I mean, the sense of like being at the ends of the earth was so profound. And like that night or the next night, do you know what we did? We went to a small church and we sang songs worshiping Jesus as the Lord of creation. I mean, people, to the ends of the earth, right? It's actually happening. These followers of Jesus who are confused in Matthew 28 succeed in multiplying and filling the earth. And as they do it, as we do it, we are obeying and fulfilling not just the recommissioning of Matthew 28, we are also fulfilling the original human purpose and calling of Genesis 1. And it's happening in and through the transformed followers of Jesus. Friends, God is bringing the blessings of his rule to all creation in partnership with his people. That's the project the disciples were brought into. That's the project we are a part of. Rob Long, who was one of the lead writers and eventually producer on the hit show Cheers, was asked once, what's the hardest part about working with actors every day? And Rob said, oh, that's easy. The hardest part is that after years of reading clever and funny lines that other people write for them, all actors eventually succumb to the delusion that they, in fact, are clever and funny. You can see how it happens. And he said, once they succumb to that delusion, every day they show up to the set. And all you want to do, everyone's there, all the cast and crew, you want to get the shot, you want to wrap it up, you want to get into production and get that episode finished. And you know what every actor wants to do after they succumb to that delusion? They all come to the writer first thing and they go, hey, I was reading through the dialogue for this episode and I have some ideas. Maybe instead of saying this, I could say that. And maybe instead of doing this, I could do that. And Rob said, as a good writer, you have to stand there respectfully, you listen, you say, mm-hmm, yeah, no, it's very interesting ideas you have there. We could do that. Or, stay with me, you could read the lines and inhabit the character we've written for you. You know, the lines and character that have made this a national hit for a year on end, that have made you rich and famous, and that have won us, all of us, boatloads of awards. We could do that too, right? Look, we've talked quite a bit in the past few weeks about all the competing stories then and now that surround Jesus and his work. You know, we're all humans. We're like those actors who have succumbed to that delusion. Everyone has a story they want to shoehorn Jesus into. Jesus as the national war leader. Jesus as the wise teacher and moral example. Jesus as the charismatic but ultimately mistaken prophet. But hear me loud and clear this morning. Jesus is not a character waiting to be cast in our narratives. Jesus is the author. Our job, the human task, is not to try and write him into our story. Our job is to figure out how we can live in his story. Because it's only in his story that we are going to find significance, deep purpose, fulfillment, and redemption. But if we want to do that well, if we want to live in his story, then we need to understand Genesis 1 and the story God was always going to tell. We need to understand the story that Jesus wrote and lived with his life. But if we do, what we'll find is that God created the cosmos in order to have a place where he could live with us and partner with us. He wanted to partner with us specifically in bringing the blessings of his rule to all the earth. God's plan was to turn all the earth into a temple where humans and the divine could live together. And though Satan almost immediately derailed that plan, God never gave up on it. First, God called Israel to be the people who would remind the world how to live in line with that purpose. And when Israel eventually failed, God sent Jesus to restore his people so they could restore the plan. And where everyone before him failed, Jesus succeeded. And so I want to wrap up today in our time in Matthew by reflecting seriously on the real-world success of Jesus' mission and victory. You know, if Genesis 1 is the right frame for the ministry and work of Jesus, then the astounding truth is that Jesus has accomplished exactly what he set out to do. And I wonder if we fully appreciate that. I mean, this is a good moment to look back and to meditate. I mean, even at the very moment of the ascension, what does Matthew say? Jesus' disciples, his inner circle, some worshiped, but some doubted, even at this moment. And this one group, this small group of confused, overwhelmed, doubting people, nevertheless learned to trust Jesus and follow where he led. These followers of Jesus who had no money, no status, and no military power. And yet today, growing portions of the earth are slowly but surely being transformed into the cosmic temple, where God's people from every nation, made in his image, redeemed by his blood, worship and delight in him and his presence. Look, sin did derail that project for a bit. But the good news, the gospel, according to Matthew, is that Jesus has brought God's kingdom and rule back to earth. He defeated the powers that enslaved us. Jesus won. Death has been defeated. And Genesis 1 is back on track. Would you close with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you. It would have been good news enough. We would still celebrate. It would still be worth the biggest party we could throw to celebrate your victory over sin and evil on the cross. God, already that is the triumph and victory of all triumphs. And yet, God, the story doesn't end there. The good news continued. You didn't just defeat the powers that enslaved us. You invited us back into your plan. You gave us deep purpose and significance, the dignity that comes through partnership with you. Lord, what could be more important? What could be more fulfilling than that? Lord, we thank you that you have invited us into this purpose. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to discern how we, here in Minneapolis in the 21st century, how we can live in your story and partner with you in what you are doing. And we pray, God, that as we strive to do that, that you would still be the author. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.